Okay, I've tried to divide these questions up. We've kind of assigned, a lot of you directed your question to a particular person, so these I kind of divide these up between Jim and Fred. I'm going to do some paraphrasing, so don't blame them. If I misparaphrase your question, you just deal with me afterwards, and that's the privilege of being the moderator. So I'm going to try to simplify some of this. I'm going to ask Jim first if you would come and address a couple questions here. These have to do with history, historical issues. We have a question about John Bunyan and related to New Covenant theology. Often he is cited as one who held to that. And I know you've addressed this somewhat in your lesson, so I don't know if you want to comment further on that. Are there other Baptist men that might be in the New Covenant realm?
No.
No. Okay. Well, anyway, would you like to comment on John Bunyan a little bit? So.
I am troubled by the use of Bunyan's name by the New Covenant men, because I think that they read Bunyan after putting on their New Covenant spectacles, and that colors the conclusions that they draw out of Bunyan. But I think if you set Bunyan in his own context and you read him without the presuppositions of New Covenant theology, you will find that he is, apart from his views of baptism and its relationship to the church, which are a little bit dodgy, and you may know that Bunyan had a dispute with the London Particular Baptists over baptism and its relationship to the church. But apart from that, he's really mainstream in terms of his theological positions. And I really am troubled at the use of the name of John Bunyan, because I don't think it at all reflects his own convictions as it is used by some of these men.
Okay, are there any comments or spinoff questions related to this comment about Baptist forebears or John Bunyan himself regarding New Covenant theology? Because that's Brother Jim's made a very emphatic statement, so which we agree with.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that if I can just expand just for a moment, I should be quiet because he asked if there were any questions from the floor, not comments from me.
It's okay, go ahead.
Okay. Actually, Benjamin Keach formulated his doctrine of the Sabbath very similarly to John Bunyan's. And no one would question the covenantal orthodoxy, if I can put it that way, of Benjamin Keach. And yet I don't see these men referring to Keach along the way. But that would be a very interesting thing to do, is compare Bunyan and Keach in the way that they formulate their doctrine of the Sabbath. And I think that you'll see that they are on the same page there.
Any questions anybody wants to ask? Working off of this. Very quiet.
That's good.
Okay. All right.
What was Bunyan's issue with the Baptist?
Yeah, Bunyan, I don't treat Bunyan as a Baptist. But the reason for that is that Bunyan's doctrine of baptism seems to have been that it was a matter of personal conviction and was irrelevant to one's membership in the church there in Bedford. We can distinguish between several different kinds of particular Baptists in the 17th century. The two broadest categories are called open membership and closed membership. The open membership churches would have allowed conscientious pedobaptists into their membership. The closed membership churches would not. They would have required believers' baptism by immersion for membership. Now, Bunyan was actually further to the left than the open membership particular Baptists. I have a facsimile copy of his church book. And when someone moved from Bedford to London, he would not recommend Keach or Kiffin or Petty France or any of the mainline churches associated with the Second London Confession. His church, and he being the leader, recommended their transfer members to go to what were sort of halfway between congregational churches and Baptist churches, because they explicitly practice this doctrine of open membership in a much broader application than did the limited number of open membership churches that also adopted the Second London Confession. So he fits broadly into the Baptist family. But one thing that you'll notice, if you have the three-volume set of Bunyan, or the old one-volume set, there are about three pieces in there, a confession of my faith. I can't think of the titles right now, but they're usually printed right next to each other. And they have to do with church communion. And people often read those as if they're talking about the Lord's Supper, but they're not. Communion for them meant membership in the church. And you will find he's writing against W.K. and T.P. T.P. is Thomas Paul, and W.K. is William Kiffin. And you have access, if you have Bunyan's works, to his anti-particular Baptist writings. What you probably don't have access to are the replies that came out of the London Particular Baptist to Bunyan. Now, I have some of those, and there is one of them that's in print from a small publisher in Arkansas. But they didn't consider Bunyan to be one of them. He didn't consider himself to be one of them. And so that's why, for me, in terms of Baptist history in the 17th century, Bunyan is on the fringes. Everybody wants him to be in the center because of the Pilgrim's Progress, but realistically, he's on the fringes.
All right, this other question has both somewhat of a historical and more contemporary aspects to it. Sometimes there's an accusation that Covenantal Baptists, I'm trying to work with the question, do too much preaching on the law and are in a certain bondage and put their people in a certain bondage. How did our forefathers deal with this preaching of the law and Christ crucified, and what of what they did is a good example, or how would that work out with us today?
Okay. First off, let us say that sometimes the charge is true. Let us acknowledge that. Sometimes, in some cases, the charge is true. Sadly, the charge is often indiscriminately directed towards all of those who would hold to covenant theology. Sadly, it is often directed to all when it really only applies to some. But let us acknowledge that problem. Now, historically, how have Baptist preachers handled this? And how can that be applied to the contemporary circumstance today? Well, I think that if you read carefully the historical writings of our Baptist forefathers, you will find that there's a clear understanding that duty, that is the preaching of imperatives, commands, has to be grounded first in the priority of the work of God. And that the gospel and what God has done for us in the gospel is the basis upon which we build our proclamation of obedience to our people. Now, I've used Keach's name once or twice already. Keach was very, very concerned that the line between justification and sanctification be clearly drawn and never crossed. And with that kind of a sensitivity, he was able to maintain the gospel in all of its freedom and stay away from a law-oriented kind of preaching that is discouraging and even binding upon God's people. And we could do well to learn from someone like Benjamin Keach, draw the distinction between justification and sanctification. I have this quote. Have any of you read the article that I wrote about Richard Baxter that was published in the Reformed Baptist Theological Review? Have any of you seen that? One brother in the back, a couple of others. The first paragraph of that is a long quotation from Benjamin Keach. And I have a couple of times read that quotation to audiences like this without telling them when and who. And have asked the question, where do you think this comes from? And most of them have said, this sounds like exactly what we're hearing today in some circles where justification and sanctification are confused. Well, Keach saw that that confusion was present in the writings of Baxter and the Baxterians, the followers of Baxter, and so was able to maintain the distinction and very effectively and ardently proposed that distinction, insisted on that distinction in preaching. We need to do the same thing. We always need to ground our imperatives, to use the words of Ritterboss today, the indicative must precede the imperative. To use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, it's the traditional structure of the Heidelberg is guilt, then grace, and then gratitude. That's broadly the structure. And it's really the right emphasis. Guilt, the law shows us our guilt as sinners. Grace, it is all of grace. It is all the work of God that brings us to the enjoyment of our salvation. And then our obedience flows in gratitude out of the priority of the work that God has done. So we always have to ground our preaching on duty, our preaching on obedience, in the priority of God's work. We have to have a God-centered approach to our preaching, show our people that their obedience is the thankful response to what God has done for us in Christ. And I think if we can learn to do that and emphasize that, we can stay away from that charge and hopefully remedy that charge in some cases.
This goes away from history a little bit. What do you see as the danger in a church when the law is not preached?
Well, the danger is, it's not even a danger, it's a reality, that we are not preaching the whole counsel of God. And that is what we're to do. Now there is a mistake that's frequently made that the law is limited to the Ten Commandments. But you see, in a sense, every imperative in the Bible is law. And all of those imperatives need to be preached to God's people. If we're not preaching the imperatives, then we're only preaching half of not literally half, but only half of the message that we find in the Word of God. And our task as the preachers of God's Word is to declare the whole counsel of God to the people of God. Again, with that indicative imperative relationship always at the forefront. Now, what is the danger? It's antinomianism. What is the danger? It's that we're not teaching our people how to live to the glory of God. And they live to the glory of God out of gratitude for the priority of God's work by obedience to His word. You know, husbands, love your wives is law. But that's my duty as a pastor. If I've got a young man who's going to marry a girl, I need to tell him that you have to learn how to love your wife. And I have a guy who's married for 25 years and they're having problems. I have to sit him down and preach the law to him and say, husband, love your wife. Right? And I'm preaching law to him. If I don't preach that law to him, they'll have a divorce, is what they'll have. No, I have to do it in terms of the gospel. I have to ground it in the gospel. God has saved you, brother. God has graciously saved you and saved your wife. And your marriage is to be a testimony to that gospel. Live to God's glory. Love your wife. But, you see, I can't even imagine not preaching the law in that sense, in any Christian pulpit at all.
Do any of you gentlemen want to add to this? Do you want to add to this, brother?
Yes.
The question was, what are the dangers that you see in a church where there is not the preaching of the law?
I don't know what Jim said, but the dangers are every man doing it. Everybody has a law.
And if you don't have a stated law of God, you'll make up your own law of man. And it may be a legalistic law. I mean a heavy-handed, opinionated, harsh law, and it may be an antinomian law. It'll be a law. And so every man will do what is right in his own eyes. God's law is the law of freedom. And under the gospel, it's loved by God's people. So there's no innate legalism as it is interpreted in the law of God. It's the will of God. And it's holy, righteous, and good. And what we need is the work of Christ to redeem us from the condemnation of that law, to give us the heart to love Him and keep His commandments. So, I don't...
Okay. This takes a little different direction here. And may want both of you to comment on this one, too. I don't know, but I'll direct it towards Jim, first of all. In Baptist covenant theology, are there variations of interpretation of the role of ethnic Israel, if any, in Romans 11?
Yes.
Okay. You want to add any comment?
No, I would agree with that answer.
Okay. Okay. Are there any other questions related to that?
Yeah, what are those variations?
What are those variations? All right, the second. Soren?
Yes, I asked that.
Okay.
The actual question I had, I'm a student at Dallas Seminary, thinking there is that the new covenant will not be fully fulfilled until you have a revival among the Jewish people. And so I asked that in response to the talk earlier about the new covenant. That's all.
We both pointed at each other and said, go ahead.
Well, we could spend all of our time trying to answer that. The question is there a future for national Israel as national Israel? Is that a fair way of putting it? And yes, in the way that some of the men that I know well would formulate their own views, I think that there are probably three different positions. The majority of us would be amillennialists who would see Romans 11, what is it, 22? Romans 11, 26 in its context, and in this manner all Israel will be saved, as a reference to the fullness of the people of God, and have it be the combination of Gentiles and Jews, and that becomes Israel forever. There is a minority. I have some friends who are postmillennialists who actually believe that there will be a time when national Israel as a specific entity will be established again in the land for some period of time. I've never myself been able to adopt that view, but I know some Reformed Baptists, confessional Reformed Baptists, who would have a form of postmillennialism. Now, the third view is a very interesting one, and it's hard for me to quantify it, but it's held by some of my Jewish friends who are Reformed Baptists. And I heard one of these brothers speaking at a Banner of Truth conference, and I was sitting next to a friend of mine who's a graduate of the Master's Seminary. So he was, you know, well taught in dispensationalism. Now, my friend, my Jewish friend, is not a dispensationalist at all, but my master's seminary graduate friend said, I don't know how to distinguish what he just said from what I was taught at the master's seminary. Okay, so that's the third view, and I don't think I could fairly describe to you what it is. I spent a month in Israel a couple of years ago, and it was very interesting to see how the Jewish Reformed Baptists have a consciousness of their role as Israel, as ethnic Jews, and they view themselves different from all of the rest of us Gentiles in a very interesting way. I couldn't exactly put my finger on it, had some interesting discussions. I remember one young lady who was shocked that I didn't think that there was a specific place for the future of national Israel. It just took her off guard that I could possibly even think that. But I'm just a dumb Gentile, you know, reading the Bible here in the United States. So I think that I don't know how to describe to you that third position. It's not a dispensational premillennial position, but it probably in if you came to the bottom line, I think that these brethren would say that they are somehow amillennialists in as a descriptive term for their eschatology, but they would view a priority and purpose to national Israel. Do you want to try to handle that, Fred?
I appreciate Jim summarizing those views. That's that last view is one I'm still learning about as well. I think the only thing I would say is that there's a book that I value very highly on this issue, and that's The Israel of God by O. Palmer Robertson. And I think he has dealt plainly and clearly with biblical text, including the presuppositions of different positions, that is worthy to be studied. And I'd refer you to that book. But there's one issue that I've struggled with over both the position of some New Covenant theologians and progressive dispensationalists. And that is, can you say that the Christian or the believing or the regenerate church of Christ, the church invisible or however you wish to put it, is the Israel of God today? And of course, that's what Palmer Robertson's book is about, but there's a couple of New Covenant theologians that refuse to call the church or the kingdom of God or the regenerate people of God the Israel of God. And I've forgotten the author of one of these books. It'll come to me hopefully in a minute. But he'll say, the Bible teaches that the New Covenant believer is blessed with Abraham, in that he has the faith, the same faith as Abraham. But we cannot call the Christian a member of fulfilled Israel according to the New Covenant. Because if you do that, then you've got to believe that the law of God in the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah has to be applied today. And so he comes right up to the edge of those passages in which the Christian is called a descendant of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham, or blessed with Abraham the believer. But they will not call the Christian, as it were, spiritual Israel. And what I want to know in reading those kind of things is, what does it take for a Christian to be called a member of spiritual Israel? If you're circumcised of heart, you're a true Jew. If you've never been circumcised of flesh, we know that. We know that the Philippians are of the true circumcision, as with Paul. We know that we are the fulfillment from Galatians 3 of the promise to Abraham, which was that the Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit through faith. What does it take to become a true Israelite in the Scripture if that doesn't do it for you? So I have a real problem with the lack of dependence on New Testament revelation to describe the true Jew, the child of Abraham, a true member of the New Covenant, and projecting the final fulfillment like Pratt does for the Pedo-Baptist to the future millennium, Jewish millennium, like Walvoord and classic dispensationalists do. And I also have a problem with the progressive dispensationalists who wants to become a covenantalist real bad, but just can't quite step over the line. And they believe that the kingdom of God has begun. They believe the new covenant has been established. And they believe that the new covenant is not fulfilled in a literal, only for Jewish extraction people in a millennium to come. They believe that, however, they believe that God is going to maintain a distinction between Jew and Gentile believers in the millennium to come in order to fulfill the new covenant in its fullest measure. So, on the one hand, they say everything like a covenantal Baptist would say it. And you're standing on tiptoe saying, just say one more word and I've got you. But they won't say it because they're going to reserve the distinction of the physical people of God, even for the future millennium or eternity, over the Gentile believer. There's going to be a distinction between Jew and Greek in heaven. And I cannot go for that. Why not just let the New Testament be the final interpreter of what the Old Testament meant, which is the same hermeneutical era as the Pedobaptist? Letting the New Testament have final authority over how to interpret its fulfillment in the New. Why not just say, the New Covenant's established. We're ministers of the New Covenant. We're the true circumcision by the Spirit. We are the true Jew. We are the Israel of God. And so that's what I would say in answer to some of that. There's too much backpedaling on revelation, New Testament revelation, by returning to Old Testament authority for its final interpretation in the issue.
Okay. I know there's several questions we did not get to. And if you have a question that you're dying to have one of these men talk to, please, they're very accessible. During supper, this evening after the service, tomorrow, get with them, talk to them. They've said things you don't agree with, get with them and talk to them. And get to know them, but also get to hear their more pointed reasons for the positions they take.